Good morning, everybody. Sorry I wasn't quite ready. It's great to be with you. Thanks a lot to Blaine for taking my place last Sunday. I was in Nashville. I'm working on finishing up a master's degree, it's my last time having to travel away to be in class. I really appreciate Blaine doing that. I heard some really good things. Let me see. Also, just, you know, on Wednesday, we have a couple of big announcements coming up. So you're just going to have to be there on Wednesday for midweek. And also, another thing is we're trying to put together a park service the last Sunday in October. So hopefully for the first time in forever. I can't guarantee it, but we're definitely working on it. I'm pretty sure we're going to be able to pull it off. So we'll have an all-church service. For those who are not comfortable for doing that yet, of course, we'll have it on Zoom. And also for guests who aren't even here in Bakersfield. All right, so our sermon today, it's part 6 in our series on Luke. I think we're going to have about 10, maybe 11 total sermons from Luke before we go on into John. And unlike Mark and Matthew, where we basically started in chapter 1 and went through chapter 16 of Mark and chapter 28 of Matthew, we're doing Luke a little bit more thematically. And like we saw, in Luke, Jesus is revealed through his ministry, not so much through the fulfillment of prophecy or so much through his miracles as in John, but through his ministry. And especially his ministry to the outcasts, the poor, the women, foreigners, Samaritans, things like that. And so that we're essentially using that as the outline for our sermons. 2 weeks ago, we did a lesson on Jesus and women. And we saw that that Jesus gives great respect to women in a way that in his culture was very much countercultural. Women played a leading role, obviously, in the birth of Jesus. Lisa's all over that. Women played the principal role at his crucifixion. And, of course, women were the first witnesses of his resurrection. And then we went to Luke 7, the widow of Nain. And again, we see the heart of Jesus, especially his love, respect, and understanding for women. So we have this widow who... the only son of his mother, who was a widow, had died. She's alone, without protection, no opportunity for remarriage, probably no opportunity for a career, nearly cut off from family, and then her child dies. And so Jesus is, and she's totally bereft. So Jesus reaches out to her, he has compassion on her, and he raises her son. So again, in Luke, Jesus has extra compassion or love for the outcast, for those who are disrespected, but also for those who grieve. Then we went to Luke 7, verse 36 through 50, where we saw Jesus in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And again, we see this reversal of fortune, reversal of role theme that's throughout the book of Luke, as this arrogant Pharisee is looking down on this sinful woman, we assume probably a prostitute, failing to notice that probably the reason women are in prostitution is because sinful men are taking advantage of very vulnerable women in that situation. And I really love what Jesus does. He says to Simon, "Simon, look at this woman." And Jesus is asking us to look at the alien, at the dispossessed, at the poor, at the homeless, at the very old, at the mentally challenged. Jesus is asking us to look at them and understand that they're human beings loved by God. And then we saw the story of the poor widow. And this woman is in, I think we counted 5 of the categories of people that Jesus especially reached out to. And he noted that she had greater faith than anybody because she gave out of her poverty, gave everything she had. And really, that's a great transition to our topic this week, because our topic is Jesus and the poor. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 20. In this lesson, I'm going to be kind of getting in your face just a little bit. I like to think it's actually Jesus getting in your face, and I'm just sort of doing it for him. You know, in America, there are three subjects that are kind of, you know, off limits, especially, I think, for men, but I don't know, maybe for women as well, I wouldn't know. There's three subjects you're just not supposed to bring up with people. One of them is how your marriage is doing. Another one is about your parenting. You don't give people advice on marriage. You don't give people advice on parenting. And the third one is finances. Those are the three areas that in our normal worldly setting, those are kind of off-limit topics. We don't give each other advice about that. It's interesting because I think those are three areas probably we need the most advice and help of all. But I'm going to kind of get in your face a little bit again, hopefully lovingly, because we're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about finances today. Probably you remember, because it was not that long ago, we did a lesson about the rich young ruler. And we have to understand kind of the background in Judaism is to the Jews, the assumption was if somebody was wealthy, that was evidence that they were righteous, that they were blessed by God, that essentially they were good people. And so when Jesus challenges the wealthy, that is even more shocking to them than it would be for us. Because for us in America, we think, you know, the rich people, greedy, whatever. We don't necessarily put them on a pedestal as being somehow more righteous than the poor. In fact, if anything, maybe the opposite. Ironically, though, we wish we're them, don't we? That's kind of irony there. So anyway, as we've seen throughout the book of Luke, Luke highlights Jesus turning things upside down, reversal of fortune. Last week, we saw that the women who the culture would have just tended to push aside or you know, not important, don't listen to them, how Jesus brought them in and Jesus pointed them out. He gave them special honor. He listened to them, and he asked us to look at them and listen to them. Well, similarly, we're going to see Jesus doing that with the poor. Let's read Luke chapter 6. Actually, you don't even have to turn there if you don't want to, because both verses we're going to read are on the screen there. It's interesting. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but in Luke 6:17, it says, he went down with them and stood at a level place. So this is the equivalent in Luke of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's the Sermon on the level place, which seems, I don't know, some people say a contradiction. Well, there's two possible explanations, because it says Jesus was up on a mountain with his disciples, and the people are down on the plain. So what maybe happened is Jesus came down the mountain. He stood on the side of the mountain, preaching to those on the plain below him, which would be a perfect opportunity for them to hear him. Another possibility is he just preached two slightly different sermons in two different settings, which it is, I don't know, but that's kind of a fun little curiosity. All right, so let's look at the equivalent of the Beatitudes in Luke, and we're going to be repeating almost the same as Matthew, but Jesus is going to add something quite significant. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Sound familiar? But there's a difference, we'll see. Let's skip down to verse 24, because in Matthew, there are the eight blessings, the eight beatitudes, but in Luke, there's also the bad attitudes, if you will. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. So Jesus does both. And there's two things to notice. And before I do that, I want to ask you a question. Which group are you in? Are you the rich or are you the poor? Now, if you're in the rich, we're going to give you a little bit of a out in a way, not from the principles here. But it's not like everybody's wealthy goes to hell. That's not going to be the final analysis of this situation, all right? In our Bible talk on Tuesday night, we did God and Money, a lesson on God and money, primarily from 1 Timothy. And we ran around the room and asked, how many of you are wealthy? By the way, we met together for the first time in months. So we had 7 online and 7 in the room. It was kind of cool. And so all 14 of us raised our hand. All 14 of us admitted that we are wealthy. And I appreciated them doing that. Because some in that room were in the bottom 30%, I'm pretty sure, by American standards. But I'm telling you, if you're in the anything in the top 95% in America, you are in the top 10% in the world. Don't quote me on that statistic. I'm kind of making it up, but I think it's pretty much about right. Americans, by almost any measure, even those who are relatively poor, are rich by the world's standards. Two things to notice. One thing is in Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in Luke, he just says, blessed are the poor. Full stop. Blessed are the poor. Now, possibly Jesus gave two different sermons. In one, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The other one, he said, blessed are the poor. And I think that poor in spirit and poor are related. I kind of talked about poor, what it would mean to be poor in spirit, to recognize that you are in deep debt to God spiritually. But in Luke, it's not surprising. If you know Luke, you're not at all surprised. He says, just flat out, blessed are the poor. God has a preference for the poor. They get first shot. That's how God feels about them. And then he says, woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Again, I ask you, which group are you in? The poor are blessed by God relatively. And we're going to see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So blessed are the poor. You know, being poor in spirit and being poor are related. And I believe for those of us who are rich, which is probably by any common measure of wealth, every single one of us, I believe that we can, we should be, and we need to be poor in spirit. And I believe that God will treat us as the poor in that sense, because it's not a sin necessarily to have wealth. But again, we see the upside down kingdom of God, because in the world, especially in the world of Jesus, but also in our world, we would say, blessed are the rich and sad are the poor. Right? But in Luke, the poor are, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. In Luke, the poor are not simply the poor in terms of money. The poor are the marginalized in general. They include those who have less social capital. That would include people like immigrants, in many cases, but not all, many cases, people of color. The very old. People who are in disadvantaged situations socially, and therefore almost always also in terms of money. I got a quote from a commentary I'm using. Joel B. Green gave, I think, a really great sort of definition of who the rich are. He says, the rich are those with significant resources at their disposal, yet who fail to consider the plight of others. Let me read that again. And so, again, not to lay guilt trips on us who happen to be sort of well off, honestly. If you have a car, you're in the top 10% for sure in the world. And so Joel Green said, the rich are those with significant resources, which is every one of us, at their disposal, yet who fail to consider the plight of others. And you're saying, I have significant resources? Oh, yes, you do. College students? Oh, yes, you do. We got together with the campus and the singles yesterday. We had a prayer walk. It was great. Then we went out to breakfast. And I'm guessing the average bill was about $23, $24. Oh, we have excess. We do. And the question is, what are we doing with that? God gives preference to the poor, as did Jesus. What about us? This week, I think it was a coincidence. Josh will tell you, I mean, I must have had almost half a dozen homeless people walk up to me and asking me for something, you know? And I'm telling you, I went out of my way to stop and look at them. In more than one case, to have a conversation with them, to give them something. And by the way, I'm not saying every time a homeless person asks you for something, you need to give something to them. That's not what I'm saying. Some of us would probably argue they're better off not being given things. I'm not going to wade into that discussion, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, do you give preference for the poor? I'm going to use an example of that from the story of Rich Man and Lazarus in a few minutes. So Jesus' message to us, I think, is pretty simple here in Luke 6. It says, if you seek comfort principally for yourself in the here and now, you will not receive comfort in the final kingdom of God. And we need to really pay attention to that. He says, if you're seeking for your comfort now and not for the kingdom of God, you will already have received your comfort in this life. Now, we're going to look at two stories here. The first is going to be the story of the rich fool, Luke 12, 13 through 15. Actually, it's Luke 12, 13 through 23. For now, I'm just going to read 13 through 15 just to kind of give the background. Okay, Luke 12, let me start there in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's interesting. Jesus is in the middle of a long discourse, and this dude just steps right in, interrupts him, and says, "Jesus, hey, go after my brother. He's cheating me. Help me out." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist of an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The parable of the rich fool. Notice, Jesus refuses to get caught up in this issue, even though most likely, I think we can probably assume that this guy's request was probably based on justice. More likely than not, he was the younger brother, and in families, the older brother got the first part of the inheritance and tended to lord it over all the other siblings, and generally to take financial advantage of them. So probably this guy's cause is right. So why does Jesus essentially blow him off? Because he's greedy. The issue of the heart always takes issue over the issue of the law. Sorry, the issue of the heart should take precedence over the issue of law. For Jesus, the problem with the heart gets his attention over some sort of legal issue. And I believe if the guy, first of all, the guy shouldn't have interrupted him, but if we can assume there's a situation where he's just talking to this guy, and the guy is loving God and not being greedy, and he says, "Hey, Jesus, there's this situation, what do you think?" And Jesus might have helped him out. All right, and I think this is a good principle for us as well, that we should be concerned with heart issues first rather than what's supposedly right. I think especially in our marriages. You know, I don't know about you, but the number of times I've gone after Jan because what she said wasn't exactly true, or the thing she said kind of put me in a not correct light or something like that, when the issue was the heart. And that's what she raised. So I need to stick to that. So let's do what Jesus did here, and we don't ignore the question of who's more right or who's less right or what the supposed right thing to do is, but let's get down to the issues of the heart as more important. And you know, we all know of examples. This is a real thing, this whole arguing over inheritance. It's a real thing. We all know of examples of families have been completely destroyed and utterly torn apart over things related to inheritances. The destruction of families involving inheritance is far more tragic than even the death of the parent. And we all know of situations like that. And so the world is the death of a parent is often a feeding frenzy for greed and selfishness. And all I can say is, you know, there's a decent chance that's going to happen to you at some point in your life. You get caught up in that. Two pieces of advice. Number one, if you're over 50, get a will, all right? By the way, guess who doesn't have a will yet? Jan and I, all right? So this applies to me. But second of all, if you find yourself in this thing where the family is ripping itself apart and arguing over every single detail of finances, I would say, you know what? It's better to get $0 than to see that family destroyed. If worse comes to worst, walk away from the money. That'd be my advice. But let's get back to the passage. Jesus says, take care, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Let's let that be our memory verse for the week. Luke 12:15. Let me read it again. Jesus says, verse 15. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. It's interesting. Jesus says, watch out for all kinds of greed. You know, there's dozens of different kinds of greed. Greed has so many forms. We should have 15 different words for the 15 different kinds of greed. And we are subject to all of them. And, you know, whether you're rich or poor, greed can be a major issue. Greed comes in the form of desire for toys, for the nice things, for the best tasting food, for the most fashionable clothing, for the latest gear, for the newest technology. And if the shoe fits, little joke there with a couple brothers in the church. And if the shoe fits, wear it. Greed comes in the form of the desire to get ahead at work, to get ahead at the expense of other people, willingness to, you know, essentially step on other people in order to have basically more income. Lack of generosity. I believe in the context of this passage, probably lack of generosity to the poor and the needy is the most relevant form of greed. But that's another form of greed. A fixation on financial matters, constantly thinking in your mind about retirement and financial security. And by the way, taking care of those things is not only acceptable, it's necessary and important. But some of us find ourselves more worried about that than we are whether somebody is drifting away from God. That's another kind of greed. And just any kind of envy for people that have more than we have. Those are all greed. And remember, the biblical definition of poor and rich doesn't just have to do with money. It also has to do with social position. And so another form of greed is a sort of out of control desire for social advancement and social standing. All right. And Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. All right, got that? Let's say that again. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of what they possess. Well, if that's true, then why does the world have that so messed up? I mean, this is as fundamental to how Americans think as anything. Is to think that our life exists in the abundance of our possessions. What is more American to think that? So I've got a question. Do you agree with Jesus here? I want you to stop. I want you to take some time to think about this. Do you really, in your heart of hearts, agree that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions? I think we need to really think about that. Are you absolutely sure that you agree with Jesus on that? You know, a number of studies have been done on happiness in the world, hundreds of countries kind of surveying. And I've seen two different kinds of surveys. They ask different questions. And the two countries that have come out in these different surveys are number one, Nigeria, and number two, Denmark. And if you think about that, in Nigeria, I mean, talk about poverty. Cameroon, the happiest country I've ever observed personally is the country Cameroon. And I'm telling you, Cameroon is probably the second poorest country I've ever visited. Guinea is even poorer. And I'm telling you, the people there, they're laughing. They're having a great time. I'm telling you, they're the happiest people I've seen. Isn't that interesting? Because let's be honest. Let's be honest. Even as Christians, we're tempted to think there's a correlation between wealth and happiness. Right? More money, more happy. Right? But I'd say my observation is the exact reverse. In other words, there's an inverse correlation. Not in every case. But if world surveys say anything, it's that poverty does not preclude having a full life. In the case of Denmark, the commentators who studied this said the reason that people in Denmark are relatively content and happy is because they have low expectations. In other words, for them, you know, a reasonable flat and a nice vacation, that's it. They don't look to kind of socially advance and become really wealthy. They're a very flat society in that way. And so they have relatively low expectations. Well, that certainly doesn't describe Americans. Are you kidding? All right. So, again, I believe, and I'll let you think about it. I believe overall there's an inverse relationship between wealth and happiness. You know, and so many of us think, if only I got a $10,000 raise, then I would be satisfied. Really? If you're not satisfied with what you have as an American, then I'm telling you, a $10,000 raise is not going to make you happier. It might take some stress off of you, but it's not going to make you happier. All right. And then he says this in verse 15, he says, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Okay, then, well, what does it consist of? If you got a couple of people in the room, let's just take about 2 minutes here. If not, just think of it for yourself. Let's ask ourselves, what if life does not consist of the abundance of possessions, what does it consist of? Just discuss that among yourself for a minute or two. Well, here's my list. I came up with our value in the eyes of God, our relationships, and our fruitfulness, our ability to make a difference in this world through our life here. To me, that's what I came up with. So then Jesus answers the question. The rhetorical question is this. What does a man's life consist of? And he answers that by giving us this parable, Luke 12:16-23. And he said to them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up for themselves but is not rich toward God. You know, at first glance, it seems like this guy is just being smart with his stuff. He's just being a smart businessman. I would say 90%+ of Americans would say, what's wrong with that? You know, really? Basically, he has a surplus. And when you have a surplus, generally other people have a surplus as well. So if you sell it, you're going to get less money. Now, the rich people, what they can do is they have resources, right? So they can hold on to the grain. And they can wait till there's a lack of grain, and then they can sell it at a higher price. The poor people, they have to sell it immediately. And they always get a lower price, and they're always at a disadvantage. That's just the way the world works, right? Common sense. That's capitalism. Jesus says, you fool. You fool. What was foolish about getting better return on your investment? Well, What's foolish is he's investing in the wrong place. That's what's foolish. Look at his little soliloquy here. He says, I'll, and myself. So what's that? Seven first-person prepositions in two sentences. This guy is thinking of himself. And that's what's foolish. And so, you know, this is a very practical sermon, folks. When it comes to things, do you think about yourself first? And let's be honest about it. If you think we as Christians are not affected by the world we live in, you're crazy. Now, some of us struggle with this more than others, but I'm saying even the best of us in America have significant issues with materials. I'm just telling it like it is. So the farmer's attitude is a form of greed. And the attitude is, I'm going to take the best financial advantage of the situation, regardless of the fact that it hurts poor people. That is not kingdom ethics. And I'm telling you, folks, kingdom ethics is the exact diametric 180-degree reverse of the world's ethics when it comes to money. Jesus turns the world on its head. He says, blessed are the poor and woe to the rich. Do you get it? Do you understand how corrupt the wisdom of the world here is? This guy has no conscience about the fact that he is ignoring where God fits in all this abundance, the fact that the abundance came from God, and secondly, that he has such tremendous leverage over the poor. So the poor will always become more poor, and the rich always become more rich. God is not happy, honestly, about tremendous gaps in income and tremendous wealth inequality. That's not something God's a fan of. All right? So he made two mistakes. Number one, he failed to take into account God. I think that was his biggest mistake. So he's figuring out what he's going to do with his excess, and God never entered that picture. Never entered that picture. He found his security not in God, but in stuff. In Deuteronomy 8, let me just quickly read Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. A little reminder from the Old Testament about what our attitude towards the ability to produce wealth ought to be. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. It says here, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so it confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. And therefore, he expects you to use his wealth for the things of the kingdom. Right? And I believe we could be not as blatant as this rich fool, but I believe in many ways we could be like this rich fool. So he made two mistakes. Number one, in looking at the stuff that he had, everything he had, he failed to take account of God and which of that God would want for his uses. And second of all, he failed to take into account of the poor. Got it? In looking at the things we have, two things we need to take account of. Number one is God, and number two is the poor and needy. He did not do that. And what does Jesus call him? He calls him a fool. What are you doing with your surplus? And don't tell me you have no surplus. Now, there are a couple families in our church, honestly, who have very little surplus. One of them I'm thinking now, and I'm telling you, that's one of the more generous families in the church. And so, yes, they do have surplus. And the difference is they recognize that. Like I said, we had campus students and young singles, and we're out having a, you know, pretty nice breakfast. By the way, I'm not feeling guilty for having that breakfast together. It was a lot of fun. It was just great fun. But if I do that and I forget the poor also, man, that's not good. I'm a fool. So what are you doing with your surplus? Making great plans to use it to your own advantage? What's your first thought that comes into your mind when unexpected money comes into your hand? You know, check comes in. Oh, what am I going to do with that? All right, I've got the credit card. There's that new upgrade on my phone I want. Is that the first thing that comes to your mind? There's a family in our church, and I know they would not want me to say who they are, and I hope you can't guess. There's a family in our church who got kind of a little bit of a family, some money. And I'm telling you, the first thing they thought was special contribution. Remember how we like massively blew out our special contribution last June? Well, the honest truth is we did okay. We did okay, right? We met the goal. But the reason we totally blew it out is because we had a family in our church. When they had some surplus, the very first thing they thought of was the kingdom of God. Amen. That family's got a few bucks, you know what? But I say they're rich toward God. That's what Jesus says. That's the key. The problem is not wealth per se. The question is whether you are rich toward God. Isn't that what Jesus says at the end of this thing? So the guy says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I got these plans, and I may be taking advantage of the wealthy, but of the poor, but that's kind of the way it works. That's the system. You know, those that have money make more money. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will demand it from you. Then we'll get all your stuff. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. How can we be rich toward God? Well, we got a pretty good hint of that just like about a few weeks ago when we read Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Because Jesus said, whoever gave to the least of these little ones, they gave it to me. Look at your life this week. Look at your life this month, this year. Have you been rich toward God? If you had, then you can read this parable and go, amen, praise God. Now, I wanted to cover Luke 14, 7 through 13, about essentially when we're showing hospitality, we need to show hospitality to the poor, the disadvantaged, the people that wouldn't be able to give anything back to us. So there's that 30-second version of that, but I have to get to Luke 16, 19 through 31, our second story for the day. Otherwise, we're going to run out of time, and I need to not take too long here. So let's get to Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is the ultimate example of the turn of fortune, of Jesus turning things upside down, and the things of the world are turned upside down in that upside-down kingdom of God. Let me first just really briefly, it's Luke 16, 19 through 31, but just really briefly, I'm going to read a little interchange that Jesus had before he told this parable with some Pharisees. I'm going to read verse 13 through 15 to get kind of the background here. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and they sneered at Jesus. Oh, yeah, sure. Good luck with that philosophy. We're taking care of ourselves. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And didn't Paul say in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of every kind of evil? Yeah, that's what he said. So let's read this parable, second parable of the lesson this morning. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can they anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father," said Lazarus, "send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abram replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abram," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And again, this is the ultimate example in Luke of the reversal of fortune. Because on the earth, there was a tremendous gap. Whoops, get on the camera there. There's a tremendous gap between the rich man and Lazarus. And in Hades, there's a tremendous gap between Lazarus and the rich man. I hope you get it. I hope we get it. I hope we understand the reality of the kingdom of God. This rich man, it's not looking good for him. He's toast. By the way, a little bit of background. He's talking about Hades here. In the Bible, according to the Bible, they didn't give much information about Hades, but according to the Bible, when we die, we go to a waiting place before the final resurrection at the end of time, when everybody will be raised and judged for eternal life. So Hades is a place of waiting. It's mentioned in 1 Peter 3. And apparently Hades has a good place called paradise and a not-so-good place. And in this situation, in the parable, again, it's just a parable. How much doctrine to get from this parable? I don't want to stretch it too far, but it seems to be implied. All right, in this parable, the rich man, he's in the bad place. And Lazarus is honored and he has good things. The ultimate reversal of fortune. There's a vast difference in social standing between this rich man and Lazarus. But notice this, who has a name? In this parable, the rich man doesn't even have a name. He's not even honored with a name. And the rich and greedy in this world, they don't even deserve a name in eternity. But the poor, disadvantaged, the socially disadvantaged, the aliens among us, the homeless, all right, they have a special place in God's heart, and they should in ours as well. You know, which one will be in heaven and hell? I'm not saying every rich person goes to hell and every poor person goes to heaven. That is not what the Bible's teaching. But it does teach Jesus' preference for the poor and that we ought to have that same attitude. So this rich guy, he's got on purple clothes. And he's got this huge mansion with a gate. And what's the purpose of the gate? To keep people like Lazarus out of his house. You know, in the ancient Near East, hospitality was a basic, fundamental importance. In fact, if you ever have the opportunity to go to the Middle East, rich, poor, whatever, they will just ask you over to the house, give you the best food. This is, even today, the hospitality in the Middle East is really amazing. And this is a largely Muslim area, and hospitality is great there. But this guy's showing no hospitality. And Jesus would say to the rich man, "Oh, rich man, look at Lazarus." Just imagine the situation. This very, very poor man is just on the ground, and he's got ratty clothing. He's clearly sick. He can't take care of himself. I'm sure there are salves for these sores, but he can't buy it. And a dog is trying to lick the sores on his legs and his arm and his neck. This guy is incredibly poor. Now, let's just imagine you walked up to this scene and you saw the rich man and you saw Lazarus. Who would you walk up to? Who would you strike up a conversation with? I think that's something for us to think about. You know, just like, you know, Jesus said to Simon, look at this woman. I say to us as disciples of Jesus, look at this poor person. Look at this person who doesn't have what we have. Just look at them in compassion. And whether you actually give them something or not, just look at them. I'm not saying I'm perfect in this area, by the way. I couldn't tell you the number of times I kind of did this. You know, all politics aside, vast disparities of wealth are something that is an abomination to God. All politics aside, vast disparities in wealth are something that are abomination to God. What does that say to us in America, given the developing world and the incredible poverty there? You know, we want to make America great. Sure, I get it. You know, all of us want a good job. But what's so bad about outsourcing? Seriously, would it be that terrible if somebody in an extremely poor country got a job? In fact, probably the one job in America would employ 10 people in an impoverished country. Again, I don't want to get into the politics of this, and there's a lot of that, but I'm just saying, as a Christian, what's so bad about outsourcing? I don't know what that is. Notice this man, this rich man, he's there in Hades. He's in agony, and he says, Abraham, my father. But Abraham is not his father. Abraham, the most commentators would say, the greatest example of hospitality in the entire Old Testament is Abraham. Read Genesis 18, 1 through 10. It's sort of the ultimate example of hospitality. Abraham was not his father because this man Lazarus was sitting at his gate and he didn't even notice him. This rich man, he has not repented. Being in Hades has not turned his heart at all. The rich man is a perfect illustration of the principle in Luke 6, 20 and 24. Blessed are the poor, and woe are those who are rich. And please remember Joel Green's helpful definition of what it means to be rich, which is to have significant things at our disposal and not take into account the poor and the needy and the things of the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 25 through 31. Let's reread that. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can they cross over from there to us. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Notice his attitude. He's still treating Lazarus as under him. He says, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in the water to cool my tongue. Tell Lazarus to go talk to my family. As if Lazarus owed anything to this rich man. And again, I think we have that attitude in America that the poor people, of course they're serving us. And, you know, to some extent, I get it, you know. Probably if you have a lawn service, probably the person doing your lawn service is not going to, you know, what can I say? But you know what? We need to treat them as equals and as humans and not treat them as servants, even if they are. So you can see the unrepentant heart of this rich man. He says, yeah, Lazarus, tell Lazarus to do it. Hey, you know, this is reversal of fortune, folks. Lazarus is not going to be your, you know, lap dog anymore. Lazarus is in the place of comfort. So Abraham says, hey, they have Moses. They can listen to them. All right. So, you know, God has a pretty strong message for us regarding wealth and poverty. And again, I want to reiterate, the message is not that having a nice car means you're going to hell. But the question is, are you rich toward God? And how are we rich toward God? Well, I think you know the answer to that question. Let's remember the words spoken to the rich fool. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. And then who will get your stuff? That is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Brothers and sisters, let us not store up things for ourselves, but let us be rich toward God. Thank you.
Very good, sir. You're clear. Thank you.
50 seconds over.